Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, the text begins reading as follows. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we continue our study through this amazing book of Revelation, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us not only to make sense of it, Lord, but to understand that it was written for the end times, times which we strongly suspect that we are entering into and may even in some ways be in the midst of. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see these things through the lens of your word and your truth, to set our hearts right, Lord, to be committed to being those fully devoted followers of Christ, that we might enjoy not only the presence of your Spirit in our life and our hearts, but also, Lord, to be effectual, to be dynamic and be salt and light in this present world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our reading today introduces us to the third person of what I refer to as the counterfeit Trinity. For those who are unfamiliar with biblical theology, the Trinity is a term theologians use to identify the unique personality and personhood of God that's outlined within the Bible. You see, unlike most modern religions that kind of describe, at least the major ones, describe God as a monad, in other words, being a singular unit, so that Judaism and Islam in particular, making up nearly two-thirds of all religious faiths in the world, they see God as being one and indivisible. And he's, in other words, he's alone by himself. He has nobody to talk to. But the Bible describes something different. It talks about a triad relationship, a triunity, the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in 1 John 5:7, it puts it this way. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, Jesus being the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, these three are one. Now, if we're going to properly understand what God is like, or how he relates to us, and how we should relate to him, it is essential to understand that he is one entity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, it says in Deuteronomy 6, and who expresses himself the same time to mankind in three personal ways. He expresses himself as our Father, he expresses himself as the Son of God, and he expresses himself as the Holy Spirit. Now, understandably, people have often asked through the centuries, how is this possible? And the answer is, I don't know. I mean, when Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:16, when he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, we go back to Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, the secret things of the Lord our God we will never know, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children forever. So it shouldn't surprise us in many ways That when we think about how do we explain the triunity of God, the God that can be one who manifests himself in three persons, and we sit back and say, I can't understand how that works, doesn't it make sense that you wouldn't be able to understand or diagnose or diagram God? I mean, that's the whole idea of being God, you're not. And he possesses capacities that are beyond our knowability. And so these are the great mysteries of God. So why do we assign him these differences? Well, because that's the way the Bible repeatedly refers to him. For example, Father is clearly defined as God the Father. For example, in Philippians 1:2, he refers to him as God as our Father. In Titus chapter 2:13 would be another example where Jesus is clearly identified as being God. And then in Acts 5, we have the Holy Spirit is clearly defined by Peter as God when he says to Ananias and his lovely wife Sapphira, she used to be on The View, he said to you, why have you chosen to, well, you guys don't watch my TV, I guess, apparently. Why have you chosen to lie unto God? And then he goes on to say, for you have lied to the Holy Spirit. So, and this isn't just in these locations, this is done repeatedly through the New Testament as well as in many passages in the Old. So it's really kind of something that we make a deduction, we deduce. We see that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all referred to as God, and therefore they're all God, and yet they are one at the same time. One of the great mysteries. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that Satan, who since before the Garden of Eden has been trying to present himself to mankind as being God, or at least equal to God, that he who has done this would present himself as a fake, faux, false Trinity. In fact, after all, Paul warned us that this is kind of the nature of Satan when he said in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he masquerades. That Satan is a masquerader, or literally the translation would be he disguises himself or he misrepresents himself. He presents himself to be something differently than what he actually is. I remember when I was years ago when my mother was in the early stages of dementia. And she introduced me to one of her friends, and she was so gleeful to introduce her to me because she said, she is one of Queen Elizabeth's illegitimate children. And she has a tiara and everything. And I thought, well, she looks better than Charles, so I'll go with it. But obviously, this was a person who was presenting himself to somebody who was very gullible and unable to make critical distinctions as being something that she was not. So it doesn't surprise us. Even Paul uses this. He says, if Satan does this, then his servants will represent themselves as being the servants of God. So the very concept of deceptive masquerades or disguises or misrepresentations of who God is and who Satan is or is not is something that we should be queued up on because, as Paul would say twice in his letters, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he works. We know the kind of things he tries to pull, the scams he likes to run, which is what we see happening in chapter 13. We see first and foremost the great fiery red dragon, or Satan, is being personified as being God. Despite the fact that Satan is a created being, he's not self-existent. His existence depends upon the will of God. God created him. Yet he presents himself, we're told by Isaiah in chapter 14:14, as being the Most High God. And so this is his attempt to present to the world that he is God. And there are people today, they are pure Satanists who worship him as being the real God because they've seen him call fire down from heaven and other such sorts of things. That secondly, there is the beast or the Antichrist, who is the second member of this faux trinity. And he presents himself as being mankind's savior, the Christ, the one who will rescue us from the debacle of things upon the earth. And yet again, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So later on, it talks about the false prophet, getting people to make an image and so forth and so on. All of this is incumbent in the idea of presenting the Antichrist or the beast, as he's referred to because of his character, as being the Messiah, the Christ, the one the world has been waiting for. Just as Jesus warned, in fact, of this very thing. In Matthew 24:24, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." You see, this false Christ, whom John later called the Antichrist, and anti literally means in the original to be an adversary, someone who is against Christ. And that's kind of the irony, is it not? The deception. He presents himself as Christ, but he's really against everything that Christ stands for. And that shouldn't be terribly unfamiliar to us, because we see even within the Christian community today, there are people who are representing themselves as followers of Christ, as pastors, who are promoting ideas that are completely antithetical to biblical Christianity, and yet they say to people like me, "Well, you have no right to call me a heretic, a false teacher, a spawn of Satan, a twin of the devil." I mean, you know, they get offended by those terms. And of course, I would never use them to their face, but basically what this adversary does is promises the world that he's going to usher in a nirvanic age of global harmony, the age of Aquarius, if you will, in which mankind will be unburdened by what has been, will be able to turn the page on the past and enter into a new era of peace and prosperity and equity and gender fluidity and global oneness, all propelled by, what one writer put it, a rise in scientific rationalism. In other words, just the facts, ma'am, and nothing but the facts as I tell you the facts. And there'll be the exponential growth of technology, the fall of religious intolerance, which is kind of a code way of saying that the only religion that's intolerant is the religion that says it knows the truth. So as long as you say we just have a piece of the truth, then we'll tolerate you. But if you say you have the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then there will be absolutely no tolerance for you. There will be an increase, they said, in equity and in diversity and inclusion. Which brings us to our text today and the introduction to the third person in this counterfeit trinity, whom John simply identifies as another beast. Basically, he uses this term because, as he says in verse 9, he exercises all the authority of the first beast, that is the Antichrist, and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. We touched on that briefly last week. So that from this point forward, John refers to him as the false prophet. So he's called another beast here, but on this point later on through Revelation, he is referred to as being the false prophet. Because not only does he display the same predatory savagery of the first beast, but he is also a profoundly effective propagandist, a deceiver, a liar par excellence. We have really kind of examples of others who have played this role. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we have the Simon the sorcerer, who they call him Simon Magnus or Simon the Great, because they said people thought he was some great power of God. This man who did stuff, he had powers. Or in Moses' day, when it comes to Pharaoh, there are these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, who are, Moses turns a stick into a snake, they turn a stick into a snake. Moses turns water to blood, they turn water to blood. And at that point, their abilities begin to run out as Moses begins to do more and more things, like causing flies to fill the land, frogs to crawl out under their deck, like at my house, or all sorts of things happening in these inning ways. And in fact, by the way, I spent 3 weeks in Egypt one time, and the one thing that Moses didn't do is get rid of the flies. Their cell there in profundity. When you have to eat your food with one hand and go like this with the other to keep the flies off, you think that the flies came, he just forgot to get rid of them. But the whole point is that his primary job, as described in the text, is to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. That he's going to be so good at it that Jesus even warned that if it were possible, even the elect would be taken in. And that's an interesting thing because I go back to Deuteronomy 13, where the Lord said, if a prophet comes to you and he does all sorts of signs and wonders and then tells you to do the things that God said thou shalt not, do not receive that prophet. You see, the problem is we say today, if I see it, I believe it. We see people who are able to do exponential, wonderful, amazing, impressive things, and we say, well, that must be God. They healed the sick, they healed the blind, they did this, they did that. And yet he says, that is not the proof. And this is a hard concept for a visually trained generation like ours, who is trained to read reality with what we can see, whether it's on the street or on our device. We see it and we believe it. And yet he says, that's not the measuring stick that you should be using to determine what's true or not. The measuring stick is, does it align with the Word of God? I remember I had a conversation with an author one time who had written a book that I thought was filled with all sorts of unbiblical and extra-biblical exaggerations. And as I was asking him about, you know, this very dynamic, he said, see, I know this book is of God because I sold 100,000 copies. So the financial success is what you measure whether or not what you're doing is right or wrong? Well, yeah. God wants to bless me. He's dead now. But it's amazing, you know, that this is the way that we view things. If it's financially prosperous, it must be God's will. It's the kind of idea that somebody will do something in ministry and it brings large crowds, and they say that must be God's way because look at the number of people are here. And yet that doesn't represent anything in terms of what is real or true. That I figured out a long time ago that I could pack this place to the gills if we just every Friday night had free beer night. I mean, we would have people coming, talking about getting people to visit your church. I don't know how they would walk out of church. We could just say they're filled with spirits. But the whole point is, the size of the crowd is not the measurement. When Jesus said, if you want to be a disciple, you've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh, it says in John 6 that large crowds left him, saying his teachings are way too hard. You ever heard that complaint before? Well, it's a little bit too severe. I don't think people go to real hell forever if they reject Christ. You see, this guy is going to be so good, and he won't appear like one of Tolkien's brutish, aggressive, ugly, malevolent, monstrous orcs. But rather, it says he's like a lamb, though his speech is like a dragon. And here we have it again. It's what comes out of his mouth, not how he says it. And here again, this is the kind of the age we live in. Well, I just don't like the way you said it. Well, is it true? Yes, but I don't like the way you said it. I mean, I get it. You shouldn't say things that are, you know, rude and offensive and insulting unless it's the Al Smith dinner. But the thing is, but it's actually just really saying, is what I'm hearing true? Or am what I'm hearing not true? You see, the only way to know that he is the mouthpiece of evil and not God is the content of what he says, his words, not the way or the manner how he says it. Because I guarantee you he will be smooth and winsome. He will massage people's emotions and passions, not stimulating them to critical thought and analysis. You know, it'll be a lot like, except better, but a lot like watching a White House press briefing. Sometimes the words are very melodious, but when we get down saying, so what exactly was said, we realize the old common phrase now is that it's a word salad. You see, and unfortunately, it becomes very infective with many people because as Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says, they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, it's interesting, the word endure here translates to be burdened with. They won't allow themselves to be burdened with hearing things they don't want to hear. You don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. Now, I know that you believe that you're way above that. But I find myself not letting facts get in the way of something I want, especially if it's made of chocolate. You know, there's just that way of just saying, well, you know, I probably shouldn't, but hey, what's one box? <It's> like, they're meant to be eaten, and there's got to be some flavonoids in there, you know? I mean, I'm trying to treat a serious chocolate deficiency in my system. But he says, this is going to be the condition of people. They're not wanting to know the truth anymore. They don't want to hear the truth. I'm tired of the truth and all of its unpleasantness. And instead, he says, he will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. I love the way the Amplified put it. It says, to satisfy their own desires and to support the errors they hold. So I want support for what I already believe. And so I'll just listen to that. And so in all the talks about misinformation and disinformation and so forth and so on, you have to understand that the reason people listen to things that aren't true is because they want to believe what's not true, because it conforms in some way to a distorted and perverted sense of the real world. Oftentimes, the idea that people are basically good and wouldn't do anything malicious or harmful intentionally. The only people who do that are people who are doing it intentionally. You didn't even get that. Well, thank you over here. It would be an ex-cop, actually. But his first accomplishments are very, very impressive. It says, first of all, that he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. In other words, he calls fire down from heaven and it strikes. Have you ever wanted to do that? Yeah, I know. I mean, I felt like, oh, I wish I had that power just to turn you into a critter. It's biblical. I mean, John and James asked Jesus to do it, so don't judge it. Just, you're getting caught up in context. But the whole point is that people are going to see it with their own eyes and they're going to go, who else can do that? Who else? Jesus never did that. I think if Jesus had started that, the fire would never have stopped, because we all deserve to be burned up. But nonetheless, it's this idea that he does these extraterrestrial, extra amazing things that nobody else is able to do, and they sit back and go, who is like him? But secondly, he orders them to set up an image, an honorific statue, if you will, in honor of the beast. But he doesn't stop there. He induces people to begin to bow down to it and worship the image of this beast. Now, you may think that that's strange, but, you know, I've been in many places around the world where people literally worship images. If you go to St. Paul's Basilica, or St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, there is a statue, basically, of the Apostle Peter sitting on a chair. He's made of solid bronze. He's rather large, and the line goes all around the chapel as people are waiting to go and to touch his left foot and to kiss it. And it's had so many kisses and so many touches that it's almost paper thin now, having been rubbed down. And I've sat there and I just watched these people devotionally worshiping this image of Peter, and I thought, this isn't so strange. This is a very civilized country. I mean, this is Italy with the best food on the planet. So, I mean, these people, if they have that good cuisine, they've got to be the brilliant people. So, but they're worshiping and bowing down and doing obeisance to a thing that's made of bronze. It's clearly made of bronze. It's clearly not alive. We can't even say that Peter actually looked like that skinny guy. I think he was much fatter. But the whole point was, people do this. This isn't a stretch like saying, well, I can't see people in the modern world do things like that. But look at how people act when they see a celebrity. I mean, it's insane. And they get all caught up in it. It's the same idea. The idea that you give to a person or thing something that they do not deserve. You give them honorific worship that they're not deserving of. The thirdly, he goes beyond this. It says he gives power he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak. Now we get into the robotronics and all this animation stuff, and we say, oh, well, you know, animatronics and so forth, it could be a machine. Maybe, but it may be just as bizarre that suddenly, for example, in the Three Amigos, you have the talking bush, the singing bush, you have things like that. This may be something like you have a singing statue or the talking statue, but people will be amazed by it. It literally is talking to me. I mean, again, how many people are traveling to see statues of the Madonna with tears coming down her cheeks? The statue that cries, and they call it divine moments, manifestations. Do you understand that all these kind of things which are not biblical but do serve a purpose of setting up a level of acceptance so that people will not see it being outside the bounds of biblical truth, but they'll basically say, well, this has been going on for a long time, so here we have it in our own time, in our own way. And then fourthly, it says, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark of ownership. Literally, that's what the term is referring to, a mark of ownership on his right hand and on his forehead. In other words, he's going to make a mandatory one-world government, but there's more than that, or economy. It's more than just an economic move. It's an expression that you are a worshiper of the beast. Suddenly, worship and economy become one and the same. Next time, we'll get into a deep dive into this one-world economy because it deserves a lot of conversation. But what is overlooked often is that most people, we're told, will readily comply with this whole agenda because they are being conditioned to do so even now, and many of them really want to. For those who might even be a bit resistant, he will apply the carrot stick principle, reward and punishment. The carrot, we're told, is he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, there's a mental intellectual conditioning where you will accept something that's not true as being true. I mean, we see this happening even to the point where if we can convince people that a man can suddenly become a woman, then you can get them to believe anything. Something that's palpably ridiculous and false and unreasonable. You know, I mean, something that makes absolutely no sense, something that humanity has never been able to say or ever been confused about. And yet we are being told, and we have a whole generation of both adults and children who are going to the place where they're saying, well, you know, if that's how you identify, I identify as a billionaire. Isn't working. But he deceives people. And that's what I think I keep on emphasizing. We underestimate the profound effect of deception. We sit there and puzzle in our minds, you know, after World War II. How did the German people, one of the most advanced, well-educated, prosperous, scientifically astute, informed, educated population, how did they believe such a lie that Jewish people were actually vermin, just like a rat that needs to be eliminated because they had the wrong blood, which we know has nothing to do with any of this stuff? How did you get them to believe that? Well, two things. One, they said it over and over again from childhood forward, but secondly, they wanted it to be true. They wanted a scapegoat to be the blame and to be punished. And so it's not like you're so whole lot different. You and I are made of the same kind of fabric, and we kind of sew up the same way, and we wear the same way. We're culpable. We're vulnerable to this kind of deception and misleading. And not to be aware of that is to set yourself up for deception. To be that person who says, well, they could never fool me, is setting yourself up to be fooled. Because what he does is he performed great and miraculous signs, and people could say, I saw it with my own eyes. in total disregard of God's warning in Deuteronomy 3. And then if there are those who resist, and we assume that there are going to be some because it speaks earlier of people who will be, or later on, but people who will be decapitated for not worshiping the beast or receiving his sign. He says, no one could buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast, the number of his name. I mean, think about that. You can't buy, you can't sell. We're getting very close to that. You know, I don't know how many of you are still transacting in currency, but right now it's like 1 in 50 in the country that actually use cash. One of them is my wife, as I sit impatiently watching her counting through her coin purse to give the exact change. I keep on saying, honey, do you know this designates us as elderly? But I mean, most people, I do this, you know, it's like, my wife will say, do you have some cash? And I'll have to look at my wallet because I don't remember. But I do have a card. I have more than one. In fact, I have 564 credit cards. I better start paying the balance soon. Not really, but the whole point is that we're already, think about all you have to do is turn off the spigot. When our power went out recently for about, I mean, it was unbelievable, 3 hours, we almost died. And I couldn't even get anything on my phone. It was like, there was no service, nothing. And we're sitting there, and it suddenly struck me how that we're only one switch away from total isolation. I mean, I didn't get desperate enough to go out in my car and turn on the radio. I didn't want to know that bad. Maybe at 5 hours I would have done that, and who knows whether I would have received it. Since George Soros is buying 200 radio stations across the country, who knows what I'll find if I turn that on. But the whole point is that we are in this really, really vulnerable place, not just here, but around the world, that we literally cannot connect to anybody or anything without the behest of somebody who has their finger on the button or the lever. Yeah, next time I'll even make you even more depressed and insecure. But if that doesn't work, he says, he causes all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. You'll die. He'll annihilate you. And again, is it suggested that it'll be by decapitation? Yet, I would say those who do resist are going to be a very small minority. As John told us previously at the end of chapter 9, he says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, and wood. They did not repent of their murders, especially the murder of the unborn, of their sorceries, which applies to drug and alcohol and substance abuse, of their sexual immorality, which includes fornication, adultery, and the whole palette of LGBTQ plus unending acronyms, or of their thefts. And we think of thefts as strong-arm theft, but we don't understand that oftentimes theft is done by people with ties and white shirts. There's a kind of a theft that goes on internationally by those who are really professional money handlers and grafters. In chapter 16, later on, it says of these same people, they blasphemed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. So you have to understand that the vast majority of people are going to just go along with this. And if you're part of the herd mentality personality that kind of goes along with everybody who's going in that direction, if you're not that kind of person who steps back and goes, why do I have to wear a mask? Why do I have to isolate? Why do I have to do? If you're not one of those people who ask questions and said, how is it that you come up with a vaccine in 7 weeks that generally takes 7 to 10 years to prove safe? And we don't ask those kind of questions, then we just simply say, well, you know, we just, as my grandmother said to me about Richard Nixon during the Watergate days, well, we need to just trust our president. She was a good woman, loved God. but had been raised from her Germanic background that you submit to your leaders. So although we are told that there will be executions for those who resist, it will be mostly unnecessary, a unnecessary last resort, because his preferred modus operandi is simply deception. Like his two masters, Satan and the beast, he is first and foremost, as John says in John 8:44, a liar and the father of lies. I mean, he doesn't just lie. He's a progenitor of lies. Like that Amy, that song years ago, it said, he has her father's eyes, speaking of a Christian. He has his father's eyes, speaking of the devil. Because, as the NIV explains, it's lying is his native language, which means it's inherent to his nature, his most defining character trait. Lying is intuitive and it is pervasive, and it can be said without exaggeration, as the text reads, there is no truth in him. It's like that cliche, you know, if his lips are moving, he's lying. Again, there was a time when I thought that that's kind of an exaggerated statement about a few ordinary people, but increasingly, as I watch a lot of television news programs, that I find that these people are lying, that Solzhenitsyn knew it. He said, they're lying, we know they're lying, they know we know that they're lying, and yet they still lie. And I think that's why you realize that lying is becoming an increasingly acceptable form of behavior if it gets you what you want. If you can convince somebody to buy something they don't want or don't need and won't even be a blessing to them, then buyer beware, as I was told as a young man. Buyer beware. I remember once when my dad was, I was going to be driving up to Oregon. I was like 18 and heading out on this road trip, and my dad said, you need a good, reliable car. And so we were looking at used cars, and I was so surprised because we went to this farmer's house, and he had this little Ford Falcon, 64 Ford Falcon. Some of you remember those beauties. And it was very reasonable. It looked clean, you know, like the little thing, you know, grandma had driven to church and backs once a week. It's one of those kind of cars, kind of like my wife's car. And I was really interested. He said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm driving up to Oregon. He says, oh, never mind. I won't sell it to you. I couldn't do that to you. I couldn't guarantee that you'd get there safely. So no, I just won't sell it to you. And I remember I was stunned, because most people I dealt with didn't care what I was going to do with it. Just get me the money. And it's your problem from that point on. And I thought, what a man of integrity. I didn't know at the time, but I'm pretty sure he's probably a Christian. But you have to understand, that kind of personality is becoming increasingly rare. That more and more it's becoming acceptable. It's okay. It's the way we do business. We know that what you're saying to your client isn't completely true. And isn't 100, but mostly it's true. And besides, you know, they don't need to know all those downsides. So just close the deal. That is a mindset in our culture, that money is the key thing. And there are a lot of Christians who are okay with that. Not because they know what the scripture says, but because they have been so shaped by the culture. The narrative of the culture is so rationalized dishonesty and theft and deception and misleading. And they've created all sorts of legal loopholes to protect them, that at the end of the day, it's just the way it is. This is my big problem with the legal profession. I'm not picking on you if you're a lawyer, but you know it better than I do, if you will. As one lawyer recently said to me, welcome to the injustice system. Because as I sat in court hearings and I listened to lawyers saying things that they couldn't possibly believe were true, but they were trying to win the case for their client. And I thought to myself, is there no fear of God in this room? Even though the liar who was lawyer who was lying the most claimed to be a Christian. And I understood why the Roman leader Livy once said, the way we fix society is first, we kill all the lawyers. Now, I'm not recommending that. That was Livy's advice, and if you end up doing that, I'm not taking ownership for it. But you understand that he was over-exaggerating. He was stating the problem that we have made dishonesty and craft and deceit legal. Right. We've made it something that's okay because we've told ourselves so many lies so that we can take something like abortion and we can call it health care. And it's anything but that, especially for the baby. How this stands in stark contrast to the character of God, the true God. The Father, we're told in John 1:14, is full of grace and truth. The Son, we're told in John 14, is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit in John 15:26 is called the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father of truth, and Jesus said, he will testify of me. And what does God say that the Christian should be? Speak the truth in love. Amen. We have to develop a deep love for truth, even if it is painful. Amen. I mean, notice how diametrically opposite to God and Satan are to one another. It's a difference that should be unmistakable, but yet is being blurred. Certainly, it is inexcusable despite the reasons why you say it. But this juxtaposition of what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, what is real and what is fantasy, is clearly imprinted into the fabric of the universe, both the visible and the invisible universe. I mean, we have laws of the universe, things like gravity, entropy, cause and effect, energy, polarity. These are things that we look at and say, these are inviolate. You can't change these things. These things always are applicable. If you jump from a high building without some way of breaking your fall, gravity will prove it's true, that it's real. The evidence will be in the ink blot you are on the ground. And yet you find people will look at things that are just as inviolate and say, well, you know, if you identify differently, you can be that different, whatever you identify as. It's imprinted even into our heart, our mind, our soul, our body, of every person who comes into the world, making it evident, as John said in the opening of his gospel, all things were made through him, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, here's the thing that's fascinating, how literal that is. You see, God said, let there be light, and the universe began. It went from nothing to light. And we know that light is an expression of energy. It's pure energy. So God spoke light energy into the universe, and the whole universe began to assemble into what we see around us today. But you know what's amazing? It's even true of conception. In 2016, the researchers at Northwest University, according to one of the scientists, Dr. Teresa Woodruff, who is a professor, scientific professor of natal science there at the university, said they had come on to an interesting discovery. We discovered the spark that radiates out in a burst from each human cell as it is fertilized. It was breathtaking. It was remarkable. In fact, I think we have a clip of it. This is the actual clip they took. As soon as that egg was fertilized, poof, it just became bright with light. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be life. You see, you and I are hardwired to know that some things are right and other things are wrong. And we reveal it even as small children when we complain about something not being fair. And if you were like me, you'd say to your kids, well, kid, get used to it. Life ain't fair. I get most of the candy bar. When you're my size and can bully you, then you can have the bigger size. But anyway, I was such a great dad. But even later in life, when you and I feel the pang of injustice, we know that we've been treated wrongly. That when a spouse walks out of the marriage, when a child walks away from her kids or a parent walks away from their children, when we find that we're fired from a job so somebody's sibling or relative can have your job, and all those kinds of things that happen in the real world that can be covered up and justified and rationalized away. But the long and the short of it is, we look at that and we say, that's not fair, that's not just. Where does that moral awareness come from? It didn't come from the primordial ooze that you were supposed to have sprouted from. It comes from God saying, I made you in my image, the God of truth, the God of justice. In fact, as the prophet Micah said, these are the things that God expects from you: to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. The very first thing is to do justice, to understand that justice is a prevailing concept of God himself. That if I do something that's unjust, I need to own that and say, God, forgive me. Amen. And when somebody treats me unjustly, I need to say, God, Father, forgive them. Amen. It's amazing, as I was reading an article yesterday of a 51-year-old Army veteran in England who was walking by a abortion clinic, and as he walked by, without even stopping, he just bowed his head and he prayed, cupped his hands. Police arrested him. He's been going through a trial for 2.5 years because he committed a thought crime. It's against the law to pray in front of an abortion clinic. And fortunately, the court ruled against him, fined him £9,000. And if he does it again, they'll give him 2.5 years in prison. And the Labour Party, which has just dispatched 100 of their representatives, they're kind of like the British form of Democrats, sent 100 British people to campaign for the Democratic candidate here, something, anyway, I can't remember her name. But, and you just go, these people are pressing to make it illegal, not only here, but through the United Nations, to make an international law that if you say anything against abortion, LGBTQ, or anything of that nature, you can be held offensive. Some of the laws that they're writing right now can give you up to 5 or more years in prison. One country has it for 25 years in prison. Hey, that would never happen here. Just don't ride your Lime scooter across the wrong crosswalk, because that can get you 5 years for that murderous offense. That paint will never be the same. Which also explains why you and I hate liars. I mean, we hate being lied to. We hate being deceived. We hate being misled. We hate being misinformed. We hate injustice. Even though, more than we would ever admit, we can be guilty of doing the same thing. But when you and I do, we have a reason. We have an excuse. We have an explanation. Just as our first parents did. I mean, Adam blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. Cain blamed Abel. And so it's gone ever since. Fortunately, immediately, nobody blamed Adam except God. But even child psychologists tell us that children begin lying at 18 months for one simple reason: to get out of trouble. When I caught one of my kids on the counter, hand in the cookie jar, chocolate chip all over his face, and I said, did you get into the candy jar? And he said, no. I mean, he just lied to me outright without any conscience. It starts so easily. It comes so easily. You know, and even as adults, we fall into this. When your wife comes out from the dressing room with a pair of jeans on and she says, does this make me look fat? Those lies are excusable. Can I just say to you ladies, that is the most unfair question you can ask a guy. I asked my wife, does this make me look fat? She says, of course, you're fat. I want you to lie to me. But it's why the psalmist lamented in Psalm 116 when he said, everyone is a liar. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. See, most people will knowingly lie to get out of trouble. Just think about the last time you got stopped for speeding. But which, as Paul noted, is why we have so many laws. He says, we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, which is becoming increasingly popular, you know, with euthanasia in Canada and other states where if you get to a certain age, you're expected to do the society a favor and just do yourself in. They call it assisted suicide because they don't want to really think about the fact that they're actually killing you. But he calls for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, slave traders. Well, that's, we know there's no slave traders except for the million of lost young kids and women who have been brought across the border and we know have been sold into sexual slavery. For the liars and the perjurers and the rest of the political class, and for whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. And we do have laws. I mean, God started with Israel. He said, I'll give you 10 commandments. By the time he got to the end of the book, they were up to 613 statutes, ordinances, and rituals. Today, the Talmud, the holy book of the religious book of the Jewish people, has over 2 million rules, regulations, and requirements, some of them very, very bizarre and very strange. But similarly, in our own country, we started out with the U.S. Constitution. It's 4,543 words written on 4 handwritten pages. Today, our legal code has over 10,000 encyclopedic-sized volumes that is so large, has so many pages, that even the number of volumes I couldn't find could be calculated. Every reference I looked to said they're incalculable. You can't even measure how many legal documents there are out there. When you look at federal laws, state laws, county laws, city laws, I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and unbelieving that without question, you are breaking one or more of them even as you're sitting here today. Yet it hasn't made us any better, has it? It hasn't put a stop to lying. Rather, it has increased the media with both broadcast and digital are filled with untruths and half-truths and deepfakes and misinformation and Joy Reid and Joy Behar and Whoopi Goldberg. I mean, the fact-checkers fake the facts to the point where we just feel fatigue. And this is my point. Neil Postman contrasted the concerns of George Orwell when he wrote 1984 and Aldous Huxley when he wrote Brave New World. If you have never read those two books, you owe it to yourself because these both men basically almost prophetically foretold the direction that socialism would take in the American society, and they are so spot on, it's scary. But Orwell feared that we would be deprived of information. But Huxley was feared that we'd be given so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. In other words, I don't want to deal with it too much. Orwell feared that truth would be concealed from us, but Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. In the end, he said, the explosion of information everywhere, all the time, has made us believe everything and nothing at all at the same time. A vast descent into frivolity. So that we end up with Yuval Noah Hariri's prediction that where we're going to end, where you useless people are going to end up doing with your life is using drugs and playing video games. Truth has become so trivialized that even the obvious and the self-evident are regularly questioned and challenged. Obfuscation or gaslighting are everywhere, in everything, all the time. So that the question, what is a woman, is actually a question that some claim cannot be answered. And when I have a woman saying, I can't tell you what it means to be a woman, I want to see if he's wearing a wig. Kind of like our Deputy Secretary of Health, Admiral Richard Rachel Levin, who is neither an admiral or a woman. Oh my gosh, she is ugly. One thing I know for sure, he doesn't have a dating life. Oh, that's right, I can't say that. I'm so sorry. Forget that I even said that. I wouldn't say anything like that. That's like saying Bruce Jenner isn't a woman. How do we navigate life in such a crazy world? That's really the question. I mean, I'm struggling with it too. I mean, I look at my inboxes and emails and I'm just kind of overwhelmed. When people say, why don't you respond to my email? I said, I haven't found it yet. The world is being prepared. We're being conditioned for mass deception. And you will be deceived unless you have four key things in place in your life. Number one, you have to know Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way. He says, there's other ways that lead to death and destruction, and they're the easy ones. They're all gently sloped downhill, and they have plenty of room so you don't bang into anything. But the way of truth is narrow, it's difficult. You run into all sorts of obstacles and problems and struggles. No easy sell here. But he said, you need to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know that you know Jesus, that's where you need to start, because otherwise you're just gonna get caught in a net. But secondly, you need to know what his word says. That's why we're committed to teaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, even not avoiding the two most problematic books of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. They're only problematic if you don't want to believe what they say. But if you understand what they say, you understand the beginning and the end. And you'll come to understand who is the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last. You need to know his word. Scripture repeatedly says, your word is truth. I measure it by what the word of God says. But thirdly, you need to pray, as a psalmist said in Psalm 25 and again in Psalm 43, he said, lead me in your truth and teach me. Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. I have found in my life that as I pray and I wait upon the Lord and I ask him for wisdom and I ask him for guidance, that he invariably does it, whether he gives me a sense of what I'm to do or he just simply I just find myself exactly where I'm supposed to be. That even sometimes I found myself in circumstances I really, really, really don't want to be in. But I recognize in the aftermath that God purposely put me into that moment because there were things I needed to know, I needed to understand that were really there. I can't tell you how many times I felt like God took my hand, pushed it against the top of my desk and said, you will preach this message. And quite honestly said, God, this is not gonna make people applaud me and call me blessed. And then the Lord went into a very lawyerly moment with me and said, when was that ever in your contract? God, your will be done.
Amen.
And fourthly, you have to love the truth. Even when it penetrates, when David said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you realize how hard it is to pray, Lord, show me if there's wickedness in my heart? You know what's wrong with that prayer? it almost always gets answered very quickly. That's the part I hate about it. Where I come to this thing and I suddenly realize, God, I have been hating this person because of what I've seen them doing. And as I begin to realize, God, what their fate is going to be, I can only say, forgive me. Please have mercy on their soul. Please deliver them from this. Save their soul that they don't know that fate. It's amazing how that transfers. Because the truth is that as much as I may dislike people, God does not. He doesn't like what people do, but he loves people. And he wants them to be saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And there are tons of people out there who are lost and need to be saved. And you and I shouldn't be wasting energy hating these people. It doesn't mean we can't call out what they're doing as being wrong. I mean, Jesus and John the Baptist did that with great regularity. They called people out, despite what we're told by certain distorted quarters of pseudo-Christianity. They called out people in very direct, and you might say, unkind ways. But they called him out because they needed to confront the truth. Remember Paul's warning. Those who are deceived are those who, he said in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When I got saved, I had to begin by admitting that I wasn't saved. I had to come to God and say, I'm a sinner. I'm separate from you. I'm lost. Save me. And God brought the truth of the gospel into my life. I recognized the truth of the gospel, and I fell in love with the truth of the gospel, that there is a God who knows everything about me and still loves me without reservation and will love me till the day, well, he'll just love me on into eternity. You have to know Jesus. You have to know his word. You have to pray for God to give you leadership in many of the complex and increasingly complex decisions that you and I are facing in our world. And you need to be one who will accept the truth that God brings to you. You will love it. You will face it. And you'll say, God, your will be done. Bring my life into conformity to your truth, even if it's costly. I think about Zacchaeus. Who, when he met Jesus, and he told Jesus, from this day forward, I will give half of what I get, my goods to the poor. And if I've stolen from anybody, I'll give them back four times what I took. Now, it's interesting. The law required twice. He said, I'll do it four times. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. Not because of what he did, but because he was willing to accept the truth and saw how the truth has implications. Amen. If you know the truth, it'll set you free, in his case, free from the love of money, free from the love of power, free from the love of whatever it is that has control over your life. It'll set you free. You let the Holy Spirit penetrate. And if you don't want to hear it, God won't continually push it in your face. He'll just wait till you get down and miserable enough to where you'll finally say, okay, God, I accept your truth. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who love your truth. And I pray for those who might be here today who don't know you, that today they would decide, I want to know Jesus. I want to accept him as the way, the truth, and the life, and to embrace that reality that there's no way to the Father, there's no way to heaven except through him. I humbly come before you saying, God, have mercy on my soul. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who would come to know your word and we would come to love your word. It would be more, as David said in the Psalms, it's more than my necessary food, that we would be people who would be so in love with your truth that even when it confronts us with stuff that we don't want to see, that we'll confess it to you saying, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Change me. Grant us this grace, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.